We're in Luke chapter 15 this morning. In desiring to minister to people, Jesus was often opposed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. These were the religious leaders of the day. They were the heavyweights in people's thinking of religion. And yet, true ministry that was taking place in and around them was looked upon with disdain. It's an interesting thing. A religious person doesn't necessarily fall into the category of a person who ministers. The Pharisees would certainly be among those that did not minister, although they were in title at least, the ones that everybody looked to. And shamefully, when they were looked to, they didn't come through in any way for people. They were too busy doing their traditional thing. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then drew near unto him," that is Jesus, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, that statement that they just made prompted Jesus then to go into a set of parables that he will share now. And the rest of this chapter is all red. It's written in red ink because this is the words of Jesus being spoken. And these parables reveal the heart of God towards his people. Don't look at these parables, however, in the form of how they speak of salvation. They don't. They speak of those that have wandered. And Jesus would be available for anyone. Anybody could repent and come to him. Anybody. He wasn't picky. He wasn't particular. Remember in chapter 14, the banquet, that supper that was opened up for the Jews to come to first, and they rejected coming to the supper. Then Jesus told in that parable that, you know, the invitation went out to everyone, to the highways and the byways and under the hedges and in the gutters and wherever people were, you know, they were brought in because he's not choosy. But when he's got a hold of your life, you're safe. Even when you put yourself in a precarious place, he is still faithful, isn't he? And these parables show the heart of the Father towards his children in three different parables with three different dynamics and three different issues to deal with, all of which you will relate to, I believe, all of which I relate to personally. And I have been all three of these examples that Jesus will give, and so have you, I believe. But let's get into this, because as soon as Jesus hears the murmuring of the Pharisees, he begins to speak. And verse 3 says, "He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." A couple of things in this parable I want us to note. First of all, Jesus says there's a statistical issue here. 1 out of 100 has wandered off. 1 out of 100 sheep has wandered off. Sheep are used as the example. The statistic is 1 out of 100. This is interesting. You'll see that the statistical numbers shrink as the parables continue. The sheep wandering is like a person who not intentionally, not willfully in rebellion, but simply going after his appetite, follows after the instinct of his desire. A sheep doesn't mean to wander off from the shepherd. He just knows that there's grass over there, and so he wanders over there to eat it. And then he goes over here because there's more grass to eat. So he's basically representative of a person who simply is going about taking in his desires with unchecked condition in his heart. He doesn't check it out. He just simply goes for whatever he feels like doing. Now, again, we've all done that. The sheep, though, in this particular account is 1 out of 100. So the idea here, as we'll see, is that it's not as often as it could be in other instances, that you just do things because you're like a sheep that's wandered off. That can happen, but it's not as common as some of these other issues that he's going to talk about. Now, here's the deal. Jesus says it's not if the shepherd finds the sheep, but when. There's a sense of security in that statement. Jesus says, as he is the good shepherd, obviously, it's not if he can find you again if you wander off. It's when he finds you. So he's going to find you again. And when he does, he'll put you on his shoulders. Now, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he's the one that declared, "Lord, the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." And David was a shepherd and understood the premise by which he spoke that particular reality there in the Psalm 51. That is this. Jesus knew that same issue and uses it in this parable. A shepherd who has a sheep that continues to just wander off, oftentimes when they found that sheep after continuously wandering off, the shepherd lovingly but firmly broke the lamb's leg, broke it, and then set it, and then put that lamb on his shoulders and carried that lamb around with him. The reason being, of course, with a broken leg, he can't wander off anymore. And so he can't even walk because his leg's broken, so the shepherd has to carry him. And over the time in which the shepherd carries that lamb with the broken leg, and that leg is mending and healing, the sheep becomes very close to the shepherd because he's there wrapped around his shoulders all the time. And so finally, when the leg heals, the shepherd puts the sheep down, and he doesn't have the desire to go running off because he's grown close to the shepherd. So this shepherd puts that lamb on his shoulders and carries him back home again. But it's not if, it's when he finds him. But this occurrence, again, is not the most common. I think we want it to be, in our own thinking, the most common. Like, oh, I just wandered off, you know. I just didn't know what I was doing. I saw some grass over there and decided to go eat it or smoke it. I just wandered over. I just had a desire for more of that, so I just went over there and did it. You know, I didn't really think much about it. Well, Jesus says, yeah, like 1 in 100, maybe. And the repentance that's finally made by this sheep is so great in the sight of God that joy and praises and celebration takes place in heaven over that one repentant sinner. And again, don't get the idea that the 90 and 9 don't need repentance. It's Jesus' way of saying, as he always did to the Pharisees, I didn't come to heal the well, but the sick, right? I didn't come to bring, you know, righteous people to repentance, but sinners. And of course, the Pharisees said, well, okay, good, because, you know, we're the righteous ones, and we don't need repentance. But those people sure do, those sinners, those publicans, they need to repent. So Jesus is saying here, you know, there's a lot more joy going on in heaven when one sinner repents. Certainly a lot more joy taking place than when 99 self-righteous people think they don't need to. Now, watch this. He's not done. Verse 8, he says now, continuing, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now we have a woman that has 10 pieces of silver. So we've gone from 100 down to 10. And one of the 10 coins is lost. So this is a little different number, isn't it? The statistic has just shrunk down. So 1 out of 10 now is the issue. Is Jesus really using that as an example? I think he is. I think he's showing us some truth beyond what the parable just speaks of in the outward sense. Jesus always had a different truth laid alongside the main truth, which is what a parable is, isn't it? It lays a truth down alongside of another truth so that you can get it. So now he's gone from 100 sheep and one lost to 10 coins and one lost. Now a coin, not a sheep now, but a coin that's lost basically just falls, right? because a coin's got some weight to it, and if it falls off the table or falls out of your hand or falls off, you know, wherever it might be, off a chain that it's attached to or whatever, it will just fall to the ground because it is subject unto the law of gravity. Now, the coin loss pictures something a little bit different for us, I believe, because the coin just falls to the ground. It had no power, listen to me, it had no power to resist the law of gravity or the circumstances by which it happens to be in. This is how other believers sometimes will respond and act in life. They act as if there's no power to resist the circumstances in life, so they just fall. They get lost, in a sense. And you've done this, I've done this. We tend to think that the circumstances in our life make us who we are. If this happens to me, then this is what I have to do, right? If gravity hits me, I'm going to fall down, right? If anything goes on circumstantially, I must fall. Now, what is it, I would ask you, I'd ask us to think about, what is it that in your life will cause you to fall? What way are you a coin that just falls from the gravity of all things? Some things are heavy in life. Does that make you fall? What is it that pulls you away from the Lord? Oh, the sheep wanders off because he finds grass here and there and just kind of goes with unchecked desires. But the coin just goes plump, just falls down because the situation is too overwhelming for him. Do you ever find that to be so? And do you use that as a reason to fail? Because circumstances in life just get hard. Therefore, I am justified in failing. I can fail now. I'm just like that coin. And Jesus says that's 1 out of 10. A little more often than the sheep just wandering around. This person now being represented, this lost one, is subject to circumstances and situations and is dictated in his life by what happens. If this is going to happen to me, then this is what I'm going to do, right? Is that the right way to live? Is that the best way to live? No, you're subject unto what happens to you. And that is what determines how you're going to do spiritually. That's not what God intended. And he will have to come and rescue you from that. The woman here will search. She shines the light everywhere in her house to find that one coin. And again, note that it's not if she finds it, but verse 9, when she hath found it. The Lord will search. He'll put the searchlight out. He'll put the spotlight out until he can find where you're at in your circumstance. And when the light shines on you in your circumstance and you discover, oh, I'm like that lost coin, I'm in some dark corner that I've rolled into because I fell, because gravity took me down. I'm in this dark corner now, and the light shines on that. Then the Lord reveals to you, oh, so I didn't have to fail just because of things that happen. But the Lord always has to make that known to you. The coin doesn't come to that knowledge on his own. Coin's just a coin. But the light of God shining on even a lifeless coin can bring that reality around. And this is the case. What is it, folks? Think about that. What is it that causes me to fall and fail? What in life, what circumstances will cause that? And again, it's not what makes you. It's just what is revealing your condition. Circumstances just show that you're subject under those circumstances. And you don't have to be. You don't have to live in that condition. Now, interestingly, he goes on with the last part of his parable, and this is the part we'll probably camp on the longest because this is the longest parable. But this parable now shrinks the whole number system down to 2. So it's 101, it's 10 to 1, and now it's 1 out of 2. Oh, this is going to hurt a little bit. So the most common one would be this one. And what is this one about? Well, verse 11, he said, a certain man had 2 sons, 2 now. And the younger, so one of them, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So the younger, the one out of the 2 sons says, I want my inheritance now. I want what is owed to me now. I want you to give me what I'm due now. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So this son, this 1 out of 2, is rebellious. the reason that he has fallen away isn't because there was just a natural tendency to go eat grass somewhere, or because his circumstances kind of were rough and so he fell and rolled into a dark corner like that coin. This son actually thought this through. I want what I want, and I want you to give it to me, God, so that I can go do what I want with it. This is the most common cause of falling away or distancing ourselves from God. I want you to note something. As soon as he asked for his inheritance, then it wasn't too many days after, verse 13 says. And of course, that's the way it is, because as soon as his heart has engaged in this decision to rebel against the Lord, then not too many days after, he has to depart. Why? Because he has to get away from the Father in order to carry out this rebellion. He's certainly not going to stay home near the Father in order to do that, is he? And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? If I've decided in my heart to rebel against God and I'm going to do something, then I must distance myself from the Lord. So not too many days after I made that decision, I'm going to go on a far journey, like this young man decides to do. He takes off and gathers his stuff and took his journey into a far country. And don't think that he had to travel all that far. A far country for you and me can be one step. Once that decision to rebel is made, it's one step and we're in that far country. We are distanced from God. We've made that decision and then we move on it. So this is a determination that's made. So he gathers everything, goes into this far country, and there wasted his substance. The term wasted is prodigal. That's what it means. The prodigal son, as this parable is known as, simply means the son that wasted. So keep that in mind when you claim to be a prodigal once in a while. Oh, I've been the prodigal son, people say. That means you wasted your time. You wasted your life. You know, when I was younger and into drugs, we use that term. Let's get wasted, right? I mean, it's like, what a descriptive term, right? Well, let's get wasted. Let's just waste our time and our life is what we're saying, right? And there's nothing cool about it. You know, even though I thought it was cool when I said it, it was really a lame thing to say. You know, it was a real determination just to waste my life is what it was. Nothing productive in that. So the prodigal is wasting his life. He spends his substance on riotous living, meaning he thought about the partying and the women and all the activities that would fulfill his flesh, and which is riotous living. And he thought that that would really do it for him. So he went looking for it and found it. He found what he was looking for. And often we do find what we're looking for when we do this ourselves. But what we find, we realize, isn't really all that great. And we start wondering, why was I looking for this in the first place? So he wasted everything. And when he had spent all, that means he used all of it. He made a good effort to find all that he could find in riotous living. So he spent everything that he had, completely drained himself of what the Father had given him, listen, in order to find the riotous living lifestyle. And he spent every last drop of what he had seeking that out. Has anybody ever done that? I've done that. You gave it everything you had to find what God didn't want you to have, because he knew it would kill you, it would waste you, it would ruin you. So that's what he did. He did what often is done, and found that after he spent all that he had, he saw then that there arose a mighty famine in that land. The faraway country had a famine. Because, folks, listen carefully. There's always a famine in the land of forgetting God. Every time. Every time I step in a direction that I'm trying to forget God, because I can't remember God while I'm living in riotousness, because it just doesn't feel right to even think about God. And this son isn't sitting there thinking about his father. He's thinking about all the things he's trying to enjoy. And yet what he discovers is it's all empty and dry as a desert. Isn't that the way it works? And yet people do it again and again and again. They continue going after that which leaves them completely dry and famished. They're famished for real substance. And there they sit, empty. and dry. And this is where this young man finds himself. And he began to be in want, of course. He's lacking the reality of God. He's distanced himself. Now he feels so far away and empty and dry, and all those things are coming upon him in intensity, is really growing in this reality for him. So what does he do? Well, in that condition, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Note that. Now he's joining with somebody in that condition too, in that country. Not the place where his father lived, but in the far country, away from the father. He is now joining himself to somebody else because, hey, misery loves company, doesn't it? Don't you see that going on? I always had somebody when I was living in that lifestyle that I could join with, right? Some people call them drinking buddies, or, you know, there's nothing buddy about it. You know, it's a couple of derelicts just trying to think about having fun, but they can't have any, and so they're miserable, and so they try and get as many people involved in their misery as possible. And this is what's going on here. He joins himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen then, that man, sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. Now, keep in mind, this is a Jewish parable. This is a nice job for a nice young Jewish boy, isn't it? Feeding pigs, which are absolutely unclean, right? For the Jew. And here he is now feeding the pigs, feeding the swine. Far different, isn't it? From what the Lord would say to his own sons, like Peter heard from Jesus that day. Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, I'm fond of you, he said. I'm really fond of you. I'm not sure I can say I love you. Remember that whole issue. And then Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, he said. Don't feed the pigs. Feeding the pigs only makes the pigs healthier. It's like the old man and the new man. It's the old nature and the new nature. Feed the old pig nature and he'll get stronger. Starve him and he dies. Feed the new man by feeding the sheep, so to speak, and grow spiritually. You're feeding something, folks, in you all the time. Either we're feeding the pigs or we're feeding the sheep. We're either being fed on the word of God or we're being fed on the worldliness around us. Always. There's always something going on. At this particular time, this man has made a decision which results now in him feeding the pig in him. And he's living with the pigs now. He's just hanging around with the pigs. The godless world out there, if you've ever lived in it, and you have, I'm sure. You know the world out there is a hard master to serve. This young man's finding out it's a hard master to serve and be involved with the pigginess of life, if you would. And you know there's an insanity in this, isn't there? As we'll see here in a minute, what had happened to this young man happens to many, but it's such a tragic thing because of what he had all along and what he gave up. And then what he replaced it with. It's an insanity to try and be independent from God, which is what he's trying to do. This boy's thinking, I don't want to stay here, Father. I want to go do my own thing. And he finds out that it's tragic and it's hard out there. So he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks of the swine when they ate, but no man gave unto him. In other words, he couldn't fill up on the husks that the swine were eating. In other words, what he found out was pig food. Even though he would desire to try and fill himself on it, he knew it couldn't. That's what the idea is. No man gave him real food, and the pig food wasn't going to do it for him. So he's just sitting there, starving, sitting next to the pigs. And when he came to himself, verse 17 says, which means he was probably beside himself before, meaning he really had to awaken in himself. He had to wake up to the reality of where he was. Do you know that experience? Have you experienced that? When you finally wake up to where you're at and you look around and you go, oh my gosh, it stinks around here. It's mud and there's stinky pigs around. I mean, what am I doing here? That's what's happening in this particular part of the story. He came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. Now, I want you to note something about this young man. He does not come to himself and say, I really offended my father. What wakes him up is his stomach, his hunger. Boy, my servants at the father's house, they have plenty to eat, and here I am starving to death. His motivation isn't all that admirable, but it's interesting to me, because as we'll see here, even though his stomach is what sent him back, and as low as his motive was, folks, we'll see here, even though his motive was not quite right, his return was enough. God really, I don't think, cares all that much what brings you back, as long as you come back. How many of us can say with integrity, oh, every time I've come back to the Father, I had this amazing spiritual revelation. Maybe it was just because you were so miserable, starving out there in sin land, so to speak, that you just couldn't take it anymore. And you said, I got to go back because I'm just feeling so rotten. We're just self-centered enough to base everything we do on that particular motivation, aren't we? I feel crummy, so therefore I got to go back. Now, it'll come to him eventually, as we'll see, that what his sin really was against the Father. And he will hurt over that. But initially, it's just because he feels bad. He's hungry, he's starving, and he needs some food. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say. Now here's confession. This is important. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So he makes a confession in his heart before he actually goes to the Father. This is key. He realizes, okay, I'm hungry, but the reality of this is I put myself in this position because I rebelled against the Father. Now I need to confess, Father, I have sinned against you. Now, it's important that you note something before we move on here. In the scriptures, in the Bible, 8 men say this same thing in the Bible. I have sinned against you, speaking to the Lord. 4 of the times are with insincerity. 4 of the times are sincere. The 4 times of insincerity are Pharaoh. That's our first example. Remember Pharaoh's story. Moses said, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, okay. And then he'd change his mind and say, no, I'm not doing it. Right? Well, eventually, after things got so bad, finally Pharaoh says, I have sinned against your God. But it was insincere because there was no reality to follow that confession. So confessing for Pharaoh wasn't good enough. And then the second example that was insincere was Balaam, who was a hired prophet who tried to curse the children of Israel for King Balak and couldn't because God would not allow his mouth to speak cursing, right? And on the way to curse Israel, the angel of the Lord kept trying to stop him, remember? And he appeared to the donkey that Balaam was riding on. Remember that whole story? It's a classic. And finally, the angel of the Lord stands in front of the donkey where there's nowhere for the donkey to go, either side, pulls his sword, and the donkey falls down right there, right? Just gets down on all fours. And then Balaam starts beating on his donkey. Remember that? Whipping his donkey. Stupid donkey, what are you doing? And then the donkey, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey starts speaking, what are you beating me for? And without breaking stride, Balaam keeps talking to the donkey, remember? Well, because you're a stupid donkey, right? He's having a conversation with a donkey. Listen to me. The unreality of just profession of confession. You might as well be talking to a donkey. Balaam didn't get the picture. And his saying to the angel that day that was standing in his way, oh boy, I have sinned. And then he went on to continue to try and curse Israel. His confession of sinning was insincere. The other two men are Saul, King Saul, and Judas. All 4 of these men said, I have sinned against God. All of them were insincere. The 4 others that we see in Scripture that were sincere, apparently, are Job, Achan, David, and the prodigal son. There's a difference because of what follows the confession. The difference in real confession is what follows real confession. If it's not real confession, what will follow will not be real. If it's true confession, then what happens next is key, because This young man says, I will say to him, to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. This young man's heart is now changing, and why we can see the change is this. Remember now, back in the beginning of the story, in verse 12, the young brother said to his father, give me my portion, give me. Now here, after he's gone through this process in verse 19, he says, make me. The difference in relationship to the father here is key. In one sense, it's give me. That's pre-rebellion. That's ready to rebel against God. Give me something. Give me something so that I can go do something with myself. After the rebellion and the starvation and the famine and all that, now it's, oh, Lord, make me something. Make me something. Not give me something. Make me something. And so he says in his heart, I don't belong in the Father's presence because of my sin. That's a true feeling. That's a real sensation and an experience that repentance brings. It makes you feel like you're unworthy, but that's not where it should end, as we'll see. Now, he's confessed, his heart has confessed first, and we know that it was real. Why? Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. There's the repentance. The confession came first, but then the repentance follows after. If he hadn't arose and gone to his father, then his confession literally would be worthless. Be just like Balaam or Pharaoh, right? Or Saul or Judas. Oh, I've sinned, I'm so sorry, but I'm not going to get up and go back to the father. We know the prodigal was a son because sons always come home. They always come home. And this is key. He arose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, here's a huge display by the father. By the way, in Scripture, this is the only place we see the father, God, seen as running in a hurry. God's normally not in a hurry. But when it comes to one of his own coming back to him, he runs. Two things here. People say, why did he run? Why did he run? Well, it says there, he saw him yet a great way off and had compassion. In other words, God's desire to show love to his son was impassioned. He was passionate about wanting to show love to his son. Any son who is on his way back to the father is impassioned and in a hurry to get to them. Can't wait to get to them, to show love to them. Now, that's key. One other issue that might have been part of this deal that Jesus may be drawing on is that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, the law of a rebellious son was given. Moses told the people, the Lord speaking through Moses, saying, if you have a rebellious son that won't do what he's supposed to do, and he's always running and doing stuff like this guy, this prodigal, then the whole judgment of the law then was made manifest to that family. They were to bring that son. They were to bring him before the elders, so to speak. And they were to tell the elders, this son of ours will not listen. He's rebellious. He keeps doing things that are wrong. And then all the elders together would stone that son to death to keep the evil out of the congregation of Israel. Whoa. So here's the thing. This father runs out with compassion to greet his son, right? Why? Before he got to the elders that were going to stone him. If the law was implemented upon this young man, he would have been dead. This celebration that's going to happen here momentarily would have been a funeral, but the father wouldn't have it. In other words, he ran out there to get his arms around his son so if any rocks are flying, the father would take him. Remember the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees and those religious uppity-ups brought her out and said, she's guilty and she deserves to be stoned. And Jesus said, well, why don't one of you that has never sinned throw the first one? And then he wrote something in the dirt. Don't know what. Whatever it was caused everybody that was there that day to leave, to walk away. The father ran out to greet the son, because he was in a hurry to show love and favor to him again, no doubt, but perhaps to protect him. The Father greets us on our way back, folks, because he wants to protect us. And watch what happens here. Interestingly, you'd think that the biggest issue on the Father's mind here would have been, you better start telling me everything that you did wrong in detail, because I want to know all about it so that we can really sit down and hash this out. But watch what happens. Father runs, falls on his neck, and kisses him. The son says unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called a son. But the father said, the father interrupts him. The son doesn't even get his whole confession out. The son starts to confess, oh, Father, I've sinned and I'm not worthy to, whoa, wait, the father said. He interrupts and says to his servants that are around, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. There's no answer. This is interesting to me. There's no answer to the son's confession. In fact, it's interrupted midway. Right in the middle of it, as he's starting to confess, the father says, wait, I want robes and rings and shoes for my son. The son was saying, Lord, make me a servant because I'm not worthy. The son was shamed and felt so bad. And yet the father says, there's no way you're going to be a servant. And he calls the servants to prove it. And then he puts on the robe, the ring, and the shoes on his own son, because those are garments that only the son would wear. Servants didn't wear fine robes and rings on their fingers, right? But this son did. The father wasn't about to let the son become a servant, because once he's a son, he's always a son. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, the Bible says. And once you're a son, you're a son. And you can never become a servant again. Even though deservedly, this son should have been a servant. But the father said no. And there's no answer to his confession. Do you know why, I believe? Because the kiss was the answer. The embrace was the answer. When you go back to the father after you've been rebellious, after you've done something in rebellion, you go back, he'll meet you before you even get back there. As soon as you start to confess, he's already embracing and kissing you, loving you. Those of us that are parents, we know what that means. If you've had a rebellious child and they come back, what are you going to do? You know, they're coming home, they're coming back, they're sorry, they're repentant, they're obviously broken over what they've done. What are you going to do, right? They're your child. If they're just some schmo that did something dumb, hey, well, whatever. But your own son, your own kid, no way. And the father shows his heart here that he will not turn away his son ever, because it's his son. And then in verse 23, he says, now bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What is interesting to me is what the son went looking for. He thought it was out there in the far country. What really was going on was it was at home all the time. It was within the father's presence where there was the robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast, the celebration, the joy, the merriment. All that stuff in reality was near the father. And yet he went looking far away to see if he could find it and couldn't. And when he comes back, the father shows him immediately that everything you're looking for is here. Isn't that the witness that you get in your spirit when you come back to the father? Ah, everything I really am longing for is here near the father. It's not out there somewhere. It's not out in the wilderness for sure, but it's near him. That's where it's all at. Now, what happened here, I find it's interesting, but in Zechariah, and I'll just read it to you, chapter 3, we see a similar situation that takes place, not based upon, again, merit, but watch this. In Zechariah 3, beginning with verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest, it says, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Here's the high priest Joshua being accused by Satan. Was the high priest Joshua perfect? No. Was he a sinner? Yes, he was. Right? And Satan's accusing him. Do you think that the son that's coming home, you don't think Satan's accusing him? We have an accuser of the brethren. He's the destroyer, the devourer. It's Satan. And he is constantly accusing. When you sin and then you come crawling back to the Father, he's standing there going, you got to be kidding me. You're not taking him back, are you? You're not gonna put the robe on him, are you? The ring? The shoe? You're not killing the fatted calf, are you? Come on. This guy deserves to be thrown out. The accuser. This is what Satan's doing. But the Lord says, rebuke thee, Satan, because this is a brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. You don't think that son that came home after living in the pig pen was filthy? He probably stunk, you know. Perhaps the father smelled him from a way off. He was filthy. He was dressed in filthy garments and stood there before the angel, this Joshua did. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. That's what just happened here. The son came home filthy. And no doubt the accuser of the brethren's there. But God says, nope, take those filthy clothes off. Take those things off of him and clothe him, and robe him in my righteousness. Give him the clothes that I want him to wear. And then, of course, that term that the Father uses is dead and alive, verse 24, lost and found. It's amazing grace. We sing that. For once I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, right? The Father says, he was dead to me, but now he's alive. The only term the Father could use for the Son being in that far country was dead. He was dead. He was living in death, because the wages of sin is death. That's all that's being said. And now that he comes home, then he is alive, because the wages of repentance is life. Wages of sin is being lost. The wages of repentance is being found. So he's found now. And then, finally, we're almost done. Now, his elder brother, the elder son, verse 25, was in the field. Now, this is an obvious implication against the Pharisee who would be listening to this parable. Remember, the prompting for all these parables was the Pharisee saying, are you kidding? You're hanging around with publicans and sinners, eating with them? Yuck. What are you doing with them? Right? That was the whole prompting of this. And these guys are pictured here as the elder son. Now, watch this. The elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Hey, there's a party. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, well, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, this older brother, and would not go in. Note that. When the father was having a celebration for the son that was wayward and had repented and come home and has this wonderful celebration to, you know, receive his son back, the elder brother is so mad about that he won't go in to the supper. What was the parable in chapter 14 about the great supper all about? Jesus said that those elder brothers, if you would, were invited to the supper, but they kept making excuses why they wouldn't come. That was the Pharisees. That was the Jew that had this traditional thinking that they were better than everybody else. And they decided, no, we're not going to come to the banquet. We're not going to come to the supper. So then the message went out to everybody and anybody. Just come on in. Now watch what happens. Because the younger brother, this one that rebelled and sinned, now he's being brought back in and it's celebrated. There's rejoicing going on. The older brother won't even go in to the supper. And watch this. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father now goes out, like he did to the younger brother. He goes out to the older brother and entreats him. Come on in. Come on in. You know, you're just too religiously constipated. Just come on in here and have a great time with us. Quit causing such a ruckus out here by your traditional religious junk and get in here and enjoy a true celebration of repentance that's taken place. Because now there's life being given to this younger one. so to speak. But man, this brother, man, boy, he is mad. He's angry, and he answers to his father. And he's mad at his father. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Really? And yet thou never gavest me a kid or a goat that I might make merry with my friends. I've been here the whole time, and I've been doing great. Now keep in mind, the Pharisees had a teaching that it was outward activity, outward action that was the important part, not the inward attitude or the condition of the heart. So they may have acted outwardly like they knew they were supposed to, but look at the condition of this man's heart inwardly. He's mad. He's angry because somebody has repented, for goodness sake. Someone has repented and come back and is received by the Father, and they're celebrating, and he's mad. This is called envy and malice, isn't it? He's bummed because somebody else is being blessed, and that makes him angry. What are you blessing him for? How can you treat him with such love? He doesn't understand his father, does he? He doesn't understand his father's heart, that the father is full of mercy and grace. And this son has never, listen, he has never even appreciated that about his father. And all he can say is, you know, I've been here the whole time serving and doing this and that. And obviously, begrudgingly, he's been serving. Whenever somebody brings that up, I've been doing this and I've been doing that, you can just bet they didn't do it with the right heart. If someone complains about their serving, they're not serving for the right reason. And boy, that's a common thing I find. People that are involved with ministries, people that are involved with serving in churches and all the rest, many times you'll hear the murmuring and complaining. Nobody appreciates me around here. Is that why you're doing it? Well, nobody even notices that I'm... Is that why you're doing it? Well, nobody cares. Is that why you're doing it? And this older brother here, you can say, is that why you're doing it? You wanted to be noticed? You wanted everybody to see that you were outwardly living up to the standard, so to speak? The father really doesn't have any commendation for that at all. Not impressed with that one little bit. He has a celebration for repentance, and really he has to go out of the celebration, leave the rejoicing to go deal with this man, this other brother. Now watch what the brother says. So he says, you never even gave me a kid. Well, apparently, again, this guy didn't know what he had, right? The father split the inheritance, remember? So this older brother had all the inheritance that he could possibly want. In fact, being the older brother, he would have had twice the blessing. So he had plenty. He just wasn't using it. He was too busy serving begrudgingly to use any of the blessings. But as he continues, he says, no, you never gave me a kid to make merry with my friends. And it, with his friends is the key there. I wanted to hang out with my friends. It doesn't sound like the father would have been included in his party. I wanted to, you know, make a party happen for me and my friends. That wouldn't have included the father, obviously. But as soon as this thy son was come, note that, not my brother. He doesn't say, as soon as my brother came home, he says, thy son, disconnecting himself completely from brotherhood to this man. He's no brother of mine. He's your son, maybe, but he's not my brother. Well, that would be true. And Jesus was pointing that out. As soon as thy son come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed the fatted calf for him. And he said unto him, son, art ever with me? Thou art with me always, he says, and all that I have is thine. Everything I have. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. He is your brother, the father says, because you need to repent too. The father was saying, all my sons have to repent, especially the ones that don't think they need to. The Pharisee's mind was all wrapped up in the fact that he didn't have to do anything but look like he was doing what was right on the outside. Jesus told another parable about two sons, remember? And he said, one son says, Father, I will serve you, but then doesn't. The other says, I'm not going to serve you, but then ends up serving. Jesus said, which one actually served? Well, the one that said he wouldn't, but he did. Isn't this the same idea? Of course it is. The younger son said, I'm not serving, I'm leaving, I'm going to a far country. But then he comes back and ends up being a servant in the sense that he serves now the father's will. He's still a son. The other son says, sure, I'll serve you. I'm out in the field all the time. But was he serving? No, because the heart of the father is obviously now broken over this son. And Jesus' heart was broken over the Pharisee. He didn't hate the Pharisees. He loved them. He went out to entreat them, just like the father goes out to try and convince the older son to come in. But obviously, the story ends there, and we don't think by the context that the older son goes in. And we know from historical accounts that the Jews did not, for the most part, go in. And again, I've been, folks, and maybe you can relate to this, but I have been all of these in this story. I've been all these examples. I've been the sheep that's wandered off with unchecked desires. I've been the coin that has just kind of gone and been lost in some dark corner because circumstances happened to me and I just took pity on myself and ran to a dark corner because, hey, this happened to me, so therefore I'm justified in failing. But again, 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 1 out of 2, though, is just plain old determination to be rebellious and to do what I want. The first two cases, the sheep and the coin, are sought after. The third example, the son has to come home. The two examples, oh, they're somewhat common, but not nearly as common as the main one, which is rebellion. And what has to happen with rebellion is you need to come to yourself. You need to wake up, as this son did, and say, oh, man. And the father's faithful to make sure you feel the famine of the far country, isn't he? So when you feel the famine of the far country, realize, hey, my father is making sure that I'm experiencing this so that I'll come home. People say, oh, I think God's out to get me because he's not letting me have any fun. Well, not while you're sinning. He's not going to let you have any fun while you're sinning. It's going to be famine time, starvation. You're going to feel the pain of that so that you can come home to him. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves us. Repentance, confession, those things that the son exhibited in truth, in reality, is the key. Every time, every single time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the heart that you show us in these parables, that you desire to come and steer us back if we've wandered, if circumstances in life have drawn us away. Lord, you're faithful to find us. But Lord, when we determine to go away in rebellion, just determining to walk away, you give us things that are going to cause famine in our souls. You're going to let us feel the starvation and separation from you so that when we wake up, we will turn and come back. And we thank you for the examples you've given us here. We thank you that you are faithful to do that. We've experienced that. We've all been a prodigal son from time to time. But Lord, your goodness and showing us your love and the way that you treat this son in this story, Lord, is really an amazing thing to us. And we're blessed. So we love you today. We desire to walk with you in closeness. Help us, Lord. Give us strength. Help us to see that the far country is nothing but a wasteland and that you have everything for us right here, right next to you, right near your heart. So bless us now. Lord, fill us with your spirit that we would walk with you closely, determining every step to be something that is pleasing to you. Lord, have your way in us and bless this day for us. In Jesus' name, amen.